Okay. All right, you want to have your lesson out and your observation worksheets for chapters 3 and 4, and really 1 and 2, because we're going to do a little review, as we always do. Tell you, we've been studying chapter 7 of Acts with Stephen. I don't know if those of you that were around the old days when we did the Old Testament books, and how we would start off with the big review of the whole story. And I kind of feel like Stephen is doing that in Acts chapter 7. He starts at the very beginning and just goes all the way through to where they are now and traces the history of Israel. And it's just so much good information and so much insight there. Anyway, just kind of think he's a kindred spirit. Okay, what do you remember about the recipients of the book of Hebrews? First of all, who are they?
Jewish.
All right, Jewish believers. And we get hints about them, don't we? What do we know about them from the hints he gives us?
Probably under persecution.
Okay, they've experienced persecution. How bad has it been?
Not to the point of blood
to this point, but possibly others had shed their blood. But what were they experiencing generally?
Confiscation of property.
Okay, confiscation of their property. They were taking their homes or whatever from them. Okay, so they were undergoing persecution, which is difficult. You know, we don't want to minimize that. So this is where they were. What else do we know about them?
It was harder to be a Jewish Christian than it was to be a Jew or a Christian. But the combination was trouble.
Okay, so who do you think possibly some of the persecution was coming from then for these Jewish? Possibly from the Jews. So it was harder, it was easier for them to be either Jewish or Christian, but this was, a trying situation for them. So their persecution was against their faith in Jesus as being Jews, right? Anything else we know about them?
They had gotten kind of sluggish and were growing cold. They were not even trying maybe to follow. They were thinking about going back and not pursuing what they had really accepted or were going into believe.
Okay, so because the persecution, they had possibly grown sluggish. Love that word. And thinking about going back. What does he tell them? Should they do that?
No.
No. Why not? Christ is better. Yes. All right. So he is better.
Diana, yeah. Just in the context, we can't imagine this because we live in a country that has a lot of Christianity and influences of it. But these people had grown up not knowing anything but the law. And Jesus was kind of a foreign figure to them. So the author had a real challenge in letting it being known who Jesus was to him. And he was wise in drawing all of what they knew in the background to bring that to them to pull Jesus up.
And that's his whole point, isn't it? To encourage them that Jesus is
And he was
better.
Probably a lawyer.
Probably a lawyer? Okay, we're narrowing it down, aren't we? We know he's a lawyer, okay.
Building a case.
Okay, so as we think about the writer, what was his purpose in writing to these Jewish believers who were thinking about going back? To encourage them. If you're suffering persecution and you're discouraged, you need to be exhorted, don't you? So he's telling them to encourage them or exhort them.
Yet on the other side of that, because we are so comfortable and we do not get persecuted in our lives, sometimes we become sluggish as well.
Right. Both sides
so
of it.
We can be exhorted for maybe a different reason for our sluggishness, but still.
Absolutely. I think these words are so much, so important for us that we don't grow cold, that we don't become sluggish and stay babies and all that he's telling them not to do. So he's exhorting them to encourage them, and as he does that, he uses two different ways to exhort them. What does he do?
He warns them.
Okay, he warns them. there's five major warning passages in there. So five times is going to warn them about the result of being sluggish and going back to Judaism. What else, how else does he exhort them?
Encourages them,
but how, what does he use to encourage them?
Let us.
What's that?
Let us.
Okay, use the word let us. Yes, that's
not
let us. It's a gardening term, yes. Okay, let us. He tells them about who? Who does he hold up?
Jesus,
right? Okay. This is so much better. So much better. Don't go back to the law. Don't do it. Okay. So he wants to encourage them by holding Jesus up and encouraging them to be faithful, not to lose heart, not to be unfaithful. Okay, so we've up to this point we've studied Hebrews 1 and 2. So what are Hebrews 1 and 2 about? Just generally speaking.
Angels.
Okay.
So,
okay. So he's going to compare Jesus to. Okay. So there's a comparison between Jesus and the angels, and in doing so, he's telling us really who Jesus is. And he picks the angels for what reason? Why would he just bring the angels in at this point?
The ministers to God.
Okay, they revere the angels. They revere the angels because they were used as what by God?
Messengers.
Okay, the messengers. And he's contrasting how God spoke in the former times, which was through many different ways, but it was often by means of who? By the angelic mediators. And so they think of the law coming through the angels. And they're going to go back to the law. So he's comparing Jesus, who's God's vehicle for communication in these days, right? In these last times, God spoke to us how? In his Son. And so he's going to compare the angels, which have been kind of the mediators, to Jesus, who is the final word. And he wants to tell us that, which one's better? Jesus. Why is Jesus better? Okay, he's okay, the better name. He is the Son, right? He is the Son. He's that better name. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son"?
None.
So he is the Son. God has spoken to us in his Son. And then what else do we see that we learn about Jesus in chapters 1 and 2, then, as he compares them to the angels?
He's a creator.
Okay, he's the creator, and they are what?
Created.
Okay, so he is the creator. What are the angels? Okay, they're ministering spirits. They're servants. They're servants, ministering spirits to serve who? Okay, the elect, right? They're to serve the elect.
That's interesting.
Let's see. What do we find out about Jesus? He is the exact representation of God's nature, which makes him God. But what did he as God have to become?
Man.
He had to become flesh and blood. Why did he have to become flesh and blood?
To identify with us.
Okay, because the children are flesh and blood, and so he had to become flesh and blood. And we know the story about Adam and Eve and giving over the rule of the earth. And he had to become a man. He had to become man. And he came for what purpose?
To die.
He came to die. And while he was on his route to die, what was he doing? How was he living?
Perfect.
Okay, the perfect sinless life. And who was he? Who was he living that for? Really,
us.
For us. And now, as the great high priest, what can he do for us? Because he was perfected through his suffering here on the earth. What can he do to help us? All right, he can understand us in a way that he couldn't before. It says he was perfected through his suffering. That's what that means, isn't it? He was made complete. Because before, when he was God, in heaven for all eternity, could he relate to the sufferings of frail mankind in a real way? No, but when he became a man and walked that life, he now is able to be a help to us when we have suffering and we have need. So the author tells us to listen to the Son, doesn't he? All right, now let's see. Going on to chapters 3 and 4, what does chapter 3 start off with?
Therefore.
Isn't that a great word? There are lots of therefores in chapter 3, aren't they? You just can't wait to get them out. All those therefores. Okay, so what's the first therefore? What does he tell them? Okay, consider Jesus. Apostle and high priest. Okay, consider Jesus. So he's talking about in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2. Let's see. That's what the therefore goes back to, right? Where's chapter 2? What's the end of chapter 2, ladies? There it is, chapter 2. Okay, made propitiation for the sins of the people. He himself tempted in that which he has suffered. He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, who does he compare Jesus to? Okay, with Moses. Now, why would he pick Moses?
Moses brought them out of Egypt. He was the law. He was the leader taking them to the promised land.
He's given the law.
Okay, the law is associated with Moses, isn't he? So they're considering going back to the law. And so, just like he talked about the angels being the mediator of the messages of God and him being better than the angels, now he's saying that, you know, Moses brought the law, so let's compare him to Moses. So what does he say about Moses? Or about Jesus?
They're both faithful. He was faithful.
Okay, they're both faithful. He was faithful like Moses. But what's the difference here? Moses was faithful how?
As a servant.
Okay, as a servant in whose house?
God's house.
Okay. So Moses, servant. God's house.
Is that referring to Israel,
mm-hmm.
God's house?
Mm-hmm. I think so, yeah. Mm-hmm. So Moses is a faithful servant in God's house. And Jesus was what? Okay, he's the builder, right? He's the builder of the house, but he's also faithful as a son. What has higher value, the son or the servant?
Son.
He is the son. He's the faithful son. So just like Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, Jesus is the son.
Do you think that that is referencing back to that covenant that Moses was over as Israel entered the covenant with God, the blood covenant,
mm-hmm.
under that old law,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
as a comparison,
mm-hmm.
to the new?
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, because Moses was kind of the mediator of that covenant,
yes,
between,
right.
God and man. That they broke, right? They broke it. They broke the covenant. Yes, he was, but he was faithful as the servant in that house.
Do you even compare the little words? It says Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, and Jesus was a faithful son over. Mm-hmm. And there's the difference.
Yes, he's in the house.
Moses is in it. Jesus is over it.
Yeah, we see the position there, don't we? That as much as they revered Moses, and they did, they esteemed him very highly, he was only a servant in the house. But Jesus is the son over the house. He is the builder of the house itself, isn't he? What has more honor, the house or the builder?
The builder.
The builder. The builder has more honor than the house.
Diane?
Yes?
We are the house.
We are now the house, aren't we? Yeah. It talks about how the church is built out of what? living stones. Yeah, and he's the cornerstone. Yeah. Okay. All right, so just looking generally at these chapters, we see the comparison of Moses to Jesus, the servant, and the son. And then the rest of the chapter talks about what? Of chapter 3 and 4, actually. Well, about entering what? Okay, entering the rest. That's the next important thing, is entering the rest. And then there's warnings in these chapters too, aren't there? Mm-hmm. What do we see in chapter 3 is the warning? Okay, don't harden your hearts. And it goes back to the psalm where he talks about this. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And don't have what in verse 12? Okay, the evil, unbelieving heart that does what?
Falls away from the living God.
Okay, falls away from the living God. But what do we do to prevent that?
Encourage one another.
Okay, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. So today, while you have breath, is a time to not fall away, isn't it? It's a time to encourage one another. Okay. And then let's see. Let's look at the main chain of thought through chapter 3 and chapter 4. You kind of hop on all those therefores, can't you?
Diana, in a couple of places, I think in 3 and 4, you have ifs, and so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin.
Yeah.
It appears to be a conditional command, and yet we know our salvation is not based on conditions that we do. Therefore, could it be that the author wants us to know that it is perseverance through these things that allows us to know that what we have is genuine?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's the only way we have of knowing.
Absolutely. How else do we know, really, if we fall away and we don't persevere? Because what do we see in Revelation where he's talking to the churches? What's the kind of the big promise to those who do what? Okay, those who overcome or those who persevere, they're going to inherit the promises. So perseverance is the mark, isn't it?
And some misguided believers or people that think they're Christians base their salvation on them keeping it. Mm-hmm. They do not know eternal security in this way.
On keeping what? The law?
Well, no. Believers today don't. They say they've got to keep persevering in works. So that will prove that mm-hmm. they have a genuine faith. But their perseverance is in the wrong area.
Right.
Their own works.
Right.
Not the works of Christ.
Right.
Boy, that's a fine line.
Yes, it is.
Continually examining that.
I think Wayne talks about that today, too, on the tape. It's really, yeah, very good. And we know, too, that in the midst of any church, whether it be this group of Jewish believers, whether it be the church that you go to, there are people who are not saved. People that may think they are people who know the talk and the walk, but they don't really have a genuine saving faith. And so he's always calling to them, too, to make sure, be sure, right? Okay, so thinking about chapters 3 and 4, let's just kind of put a general outline. Let's look at the therefores. What's the first one? Okay, consider Jesus. Okay, consider Jesus, the author, is that what it says here? The apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, once again, what's the comparison? Who is he comparing him to? Okay, so he was what? Jesus was?
Son.
Faithful. Like who? Like Moses. We're going to look at the life of Moses a little bit later. Okay, Jesus is faithful, like Moses. And he says that, lest you wonder, he says what in verse 6? As Jesus was faithful over his house, what does he say?
Jesus was faithful as a son.
He was faithful as a son. And how do we know if we belong to his house? Okay, so we are part of his house if we hold fast. We hold fast. Is that where we hold fast our confidence in the end? Yeah, until the end. So it's the idea of perseverance. If we do belong to him, what's that?
And the boast of our hope.
And the boast of our hope. Right. I don't write that much. Yes. So if we hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. He's going to talk about hope later on, isn't he? Hope is what? The anchor of the soul, right? I love that. Yep. Firm until the end. Okay. So what's the next therefore? Okay. If you do what? Okay, if you hear his voice, how has God spoken in these last days? Through his son, right? So if you hear his voice, don't. Okay, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. So there's the warning. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And then what does he say? What's the next there for? The idea there. Who's he comparing them to? Okay, to the Israelites. What about them? Okay. They did not listen, did they? What did they do? Okay, they provoked God. They did not do what? They didn't enter his rest because of what?
Unbelief.
Unbelief. Disobedience. Mm-hmm. So he's comparing Jesus to Moses and saying that Moses was faithful, just like Jesus was faithful. And then he's comparing them to the Israelites in the day of Moses. And were they faithful? No. We're going to see that when we look at Acts chapter 7 again. They were unbelieving. And because of that, what happened to them? They all died, all that generation, all of them. They wandered for 40 years until they all had died except for who? Okay, Joshua and Caleb, the only two that didn't die. So because of their disobedience, they were not able to enter into his rest. Yeah?
I heard a pastor say, maybe it was through precept too. Can you imagine Joshua and Caleb's job of going through the camp and making sure all of that first generation was dead before they could enter into the promised land?
Never thought about that.
I hadn't either.
I would just think God would say, time. Yeah. Have you died yet? Are they dead yet? They all died because of unbelief, right? Okay, and they tested God the whole time. Okay, what about chapter 4? What's the first therefore there? Okay, let us fear, lest what?
Fall short of it.
If we fall short.
Lest we fall short of entering the rest. I know we'll study this idea of the rest a little bit later on. Just kind of put it together as you're studying what it might mean. Okay. Let us fear, lest any of you come short of entering his rest. So we had the good news preached, right, in verse 6. What does it say? Okay, those who formerly had the good news preached to them Okay. So it wasn't united with faith in them, was it? So no faith. So the good news, united with faith.
It's in verse 2.
And those who hear. All right, so good news is preached. It says that we had the good news preached to us, but they had the good news preached to them, but they did not obey. They did not obey. Let's see. So the next therefore says what? Right, be diligent to enter that rest.
Enter that rest.
Be diligent to enter the rest. Sounds like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? They're to be diligent to enter that rest so that what? No one will fall by... Okay, by following the same example of disobedience. So what were, you think about the Israelites back in those days, what were they an example of? What's that?
What not to do.
Yeah, what not to do. They're an example of disobedience, weren't they? They were held up as an example. They were, it was, we were told about them so that we would not do what they did. He says, don't follow their example of disobedience. And he's going to talk about the Word of God. What does he say? All right, it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When you think about Ephesians 6, I've heard this so many times over these last couple months about how we have to put our armor on. You know, we have, there's, it used to be a Salty, Little Salty, remember Little Salty?
Yeah.
You have to put your armor on. You have to put your armor on. Okay, well, you have to put your armor on because our battle is against who?
No,
not flesh and blood, but against the spirit. Right, it's in high place. It's a spiritual battle, and he's saying we take the what in Ephesians 6? The sword of the Spirit, which is the
Word of God.
And he's describing the sword of the Spirit here. Isn't he? It's sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we have to be armed with the Word of God, because we have to use the Word of God as our weapon. And then he says, talks about the judge, the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and he says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So God sees it all, doesn't he? And he exposes it to us through the Word of God. As we, personally, as we read the Word of God, he exposes what he already sees in our hearts through the Word of God, doesn't he? But to have heart, to have confidence, because what is the next therefore? Yeah, even though all of our sin is laid bare, we have a great high priest. What does it say about our great high priest?
Has passed through the heavens. Son of God.
What's that?
Yep, he has passed through the heavens.
Okay, he's passed through the heavenlies.
Tempted by all things, yet he was without sin.
All right. So it says we have the great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been what?
Tempted in all things like we are.
Yep, without sin. So we can hold fast because we know who our high priest is. And then the last one is what? Okay, draw near. So he enables us to hold fast. And then we draw near with confidence because why? Yeah, we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace and mercy. Because our high priest became a man, his flesh and blood, he knows that we need, and we can have confidence to draw near to him to receive the grace and mercy in our time of need. Isn't that just giving us the encouragement to hold fast?
Diana,
yes.
Would this be like especially targeting the area of our prayer life?
How so?
Because we do not enter the presence of God with any request apart from our high priest. Any request, whether it's on ourselves, for ourselves, and confession of our own personal sins, or interceding for other people.
He's our mediator, isn't he?
Yes.
Yes.
And I'm going somewhere with this.
Okay.
This week, our pastor gave a message out of Joshua 10, where the valley of Ajalon, the sun stood still, okay? And God fought the battle for Israel. But the greatest thing Joshua writes about is that God listened to a man. He wrote about the greatest thing was that he listened to a man. And Joshua didn't have what we have in Christ, but God listened to him. But he could never know what we have.
No, but who? What was Joshua's position, though? What position did Joshua have in Israel? He was like Moses. You think Joshua, Yeshua, is the same name, isn't it? He was a shepherd that God raised up in place of Moses, so they would have that oversight and that mediator between, yeah, and God honored
that. If you look at that chapter and you say, oh, there's the miracle of the sun standing. God, the creator, stopped the universe for that man's prayer.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's pretty powerful, isn't it?
And that puts me to shame.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So what access do we have? What access do we have to the throne with our prayers? You know, we say, well, at least we can pray. Well, that's the biggest thing we can really do, isn't it? It really is. Because we have access to the Father through the Son, who is our defender and our mediator. Yeah. I never had heard that before. That's really cool.
That curtain came down on Calvary.
Yeah, that big, thick curtain between God and
me. I still remember when that first hit me. Yeah. And it still comes back to my mind. Calvary, Jesus, that curtain.
From the top down.
Yeah, from the top down. Say it was 10 inches thick, that curtain.
Does anybody know what the rabbis taught about that? I mean, how did the rabbis at the time explain the fact that curtain was like that? Oh, it's worn out now. Or,
yeah,
you know, right at that certain time.
And did they repair it and put it back up?
I want to know.
Probably.
I may call Michael Redelnik and find
out. That would be a good question. I'll be listening Saturday morning. Okay. Okay, so we had warnings in these chapters too, and the warnings were what? Okay, don't harden your hearts as they did. So don't harden your hearts as they did when they provoked him. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts.
Make sure you enter his rest.
Okay. What happens if you ignore the voice of Jesus as God speaks through his Son and we don't pay attention and we ignore it? What is the end result? Is there salvation apart from him? No. So we have to pay attention to what he says, don't we? Have to pay attention to what he says. Let's look at Acts chapter 7. We're to look at Moses and see how he was the faithful servant as Stephen's called up before the authorities for his speaking the word. They lie about him and he's put up there. And so he is going to tell them all about the high priest, all about what he knows about the history of Israel. And he's going to bring it home to them and saying that, and you are no different, right? He's heading that direction. But in the midst of all that, he is talking to them about Moses. So what do we learn about Moses in Acts chapter 7? The context of Moses' birth is what, first of all?
Born when there was a Pharaoh who didn't know about Joseph.
Okay, it has to do with the Pharaoh. Now, why were they in Egypt in the first place? Okay, God had said they would be. God told Abraham, didn't he, that his descendants would be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. But how'd they get to Egypt?
Joseph.
Joseph sold them to slavery. He went to Egypt. He was sent ahead to make provision for them, wasn't he? And so when they came, then the whole family, which was only how many people at that time?
70.
Okay, 70. Just a small little group, right? A Sunday gathering, 70 people.
They had to go to Egypt because of disobedience. There was a famine in the land.
Right. And there was disobedience. And what do we, let's see, even before, well, we know about them. Okay, so they're in Egypt now. And as they're in Egypt, how did they grow? Okay, exponentially, to 1.5 million men, I think, plus the children and the women. Lots of people. And so because of that, because you have this foreign group of people growing within your nation that are separate, what did Egypt feel? Fear. They were fearful of them. So they imposed what upon this group? Okay, slavery. They made them their slaves. The only way they could be sure they wouldn't rise up and take over the nation would be to make them slaves. And so as they were in slavery and working, they were still having the babies and they were still multiplying. And so what did Pharaoh do? Okay, he was going to get rid of the babies. So what were the midwives supposed to do? They were supposed to kill the babies. Did they kill the babies?
No.
No, they honored God. And so what did the Hebrew people have to do with their babies then? They had to hide them. And when they couldn't hide them, because what do babies do? They had to expose them. They had to put them out to be exposed to die, didn't they? And so when Moses comes along, what does it say?
Okay, he was
beautiful to God. And we know in the story in Exodus, it says he was beautiful to who? His parents, right? They knew he was special. So they hid him as long as they could, and then what they do with him? Okay, they basically, as they put him out to be exposed to die, because they just, that's what they had to do. They put him out to die. But what happened? Pharaoh's daughter took him, knowing he was a Hebrew child, and raised him as her own son. So he was raised by who, though? Who got to raise the baby? Right, Miriam. She sent Miriam to go get the mother. The mother got to raise the baby. So he knew he was a Hebrew child. He was raised in the Hebrew faith. But then he went to live in Pharaoh's house and was raised as a what? Egyptian. So he was educated in both ways, wasn't he? So when he turned 40 years old, what did he do? Okay, went to check out the fellow Israelites. He knew that was his people, so he went to check it out. We know what happened. What did he do? Okay, he killed one. Do you think Moses knew that he was to be the deliverer?
No.
I think he did. I think he knew, but he didn't know exactly how. I don't think he knew how. He saw this injustice, so he took vengeance, and he killed the Egyptian. And he said he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. This gives kind of a little insight into the Exodus story, doesn't it? As Stephen has processed all this, he's telling us that, yes, Moses knew he was a deliverer, and he thought they would know that. But they didn't understand. They did not know that he was really the deliverer. And so, of course, there was the next time when he came, and what did he try to do between the two Israelites? Yeah, he was going to kind of mediate, right? And they said, what, are you going to kill us too? And so what happened then? He fled. And so at the age of 40, the first 40 years he spent where?
Egypt.
Next 40 years, where did he live? Okay, in the land of Midian. And what does he do in the land of Midian? Okay, he's a shepherd. He learns to shepherd the sheep, doesn't he? Because what is Moses? He's the shepherd, isn't he? He's going to be the shepherd of the sheep in that wilderness. So he's learning to be the shepherd. And as he's living his life, just going along, what happens? Okay, the burning bush, the angel in the burning bush. And what is he told that he is to do? What does God tell him? Okay, take off your shoes, off your feet, your holy ground. You've seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans and have come down to deliver them.
And I'm
going to send you. Yep, now I'm going to send you to Egypt. It says, this Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the burning in the thorn bush. And so what did Moses do then when he goes back? In a very short statement, what did he do? He brought them out. He brought them out of slavery. And we know all the miracles that he and the plagues. He brought them out. And so this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Now, who was the prophet that was going to be raised up?
Jesus.
Like it was the Messiah. Which was who?
Jesus.
Jesus, whom they did what? They killed, right? They killed him. It says, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, Moses, in their hearts, turned back to Egypt. And of course, what did they do? I'm not sure how far we're supposed to go in this passage. Okay, they were idol worshippers, weren't they? And it didn't just start in the wilderness. Where did it begin for them?
Egypt.
At least in Egypt. We know that in Egypt they worshiped the idols, and we have the different idols they worshiped, but they brought them along with them. And it says, it wasn't to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? So they offered sacrifices to Moloch and to this Rampham. What kind of sacrifices were they? Child sacrifice and other human sacrifice. So they were terrible idol worshippers, and they continued that along. Did that ever really leave them while they were in the wilderness or in the land? They kept going back, right? We see it in the book of Judges. They turned to serve those gods. They kept on turning back to serve those gods. It's not a pretty thing, ladies. Okay. All right. So Moses was faithful. He led those people in the wilderness for how many years?
40
years. Now, what we looked at two situations talked about in, I think it's Psalm 93, is it?
95,
okay. What did the author of Hebrews, in quoting this, he was referring to a couple situations in the book of Exodus and, I think, Numbers. So what happened in the first one? Let's see. What are the two geographic locations talked about in Psalm 95? Okay. Meribah and Massa, right? Okay. So what happened in Exodus 17, 1 through 17? We're talking about the unbelief of the people of Israel and the faithfulness of Moses. So what happened in the first instance here in Exodus 17?
Because there was no water.
All right. They were grumbling and complaining because there was no water. And that's, you need water. But who were they really grumbling and complaining against?
God.
Okay, they were complaining to Moses. They were grumbling and complaining against God, weren't they? Mm-hmm. That there was no water. They said that they should have just died, right? They should have just died. So they grumbled. And Moses told them they were testing the Lord. They were testing the Lord. So what did the Lord do? As they grumbled and complained to him about the lack of water,
to take his staff.
Okay, take your staff and do what?
Strike the rock.
And water will come forth. And when they struck the rock, what happened? Okay, water came forth. You've got to imagine how much water this was. There were millions of people and all of their animals to be watered. This wasn't a little trickle. This was a gush, a river. So the water came forth. So Moses went to the Lord with the problem. The Lord answered the problem, and Moses obeyed the instructions and did what he was supposed to, and the people were blessed with the water. And they said they saw once again that God provided for them. They saw it with the manna in the wilderness as they were in the beginning of their wilderness time. They saw even with the quail, when they, remember the quail? Got so much it was coming out of their nose. Okay, the quail, he provided for them. Their shoes never wore out. They weren't sick. They were able to just keep on going all that time. So they saw the acts of God. And the initial act of God of bringing them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, killing the Egyptian army, and you know, people all around. We know that when Joshua goes into the land and he talks to Rahab, she says, we have heard. Everyone is talking about this. You know, we've heard what the story. So they had a lot of opportunity to see the works of God, didn't they? And so here they complain. God answers and brings them water. Okay, now what happens in Numbers 20, 1 through 13?
Same song, same story.
How many years later? 30 yeah. years later? 40. Okay, it's 40 years later. Okay. Okay.
Same spot.
Okay. All right. Okay, full circle. Very good.
Planning again about not having any water. Want to go back to Egypt. Why don't you bring us here? Moses cries out to God in Aaron. And God says, go back to take your staff. Elders, go back to the rock. Speak to the rock.
Speak to the rock.
Right. But Moses was mad at the people, in anguish and frustrated. He hit the rock.
Twice.
Okay. And the water came out, and God was upset with Moses for disobeying him.
Right.
Moses is so frustrated with people. After 40 years, all the miracles he had already seen, they're still complaining about God. That's why he did that. But he didn't get to go to the promised land.
Because of that. Yeah. Okay. So that's the story. They are still disobedient. They've seen the work of God for 40 years now, and they still did not believe him. They still didn't trust him, did they? And so Moses, what does Moses say? They're going to do what? These people are so mad. What are they going to do to Moses? What was he fearful of? Yeah, they were going to kill him. They were really worried about the uprising. And so when he goes to God, God says, okay, go to the rock, speak to the rock, just speak to the rock. And he did not. He struck the rock. And really the picture of the rock is what?
Jesus.
When the rock is struck, what does that say? What does that show?
Crucifixion.
The crucifixion. When he was struck, what came forth?
Living
water. So we only have to speak to the rock. The rock is only struck once, isn't it? One time. And so he messed up the picture, and he dishonored God in front of all those people. And so because of that, no promise.
I noticed something different this time from reading it. The first time he had his rock. The second time God said, take Aaron's rock.
Aaron's rod that budded.
Uh-huh.
So what did you find about that?
Well, first time it was sort of like the judgment on Christ. The second time it really wasn't a judgment because Aaron was the mediator. So Christ couldn't have been hit twice, but now we've got the Holy Spirit.
That's
what I thought. But I noticed the difference in the two rods, which I missed.
I missed that too. Very good. Okay, the two. Okay. Yes. Do you have something back here? Okay. All right,
Moses tried to take some credit for bringing the water to him, too.
Like taking the credit for the first time as well. Must we again bring water for you out of this rock?
Right.
Yeah, he dishonored God. And so the punishment on Moses was.
And that just shows God will not share his glory, even though Moses was a faithful servant.
Yes.
It's God's glory.
Yep. Yeah, even though Moses had been faithful all these years, God said that crossing the line, he is going to receive the glory for that water coming. And Moses, I said last night, I don't know that it was really a punishment that Moses didn't get to go into the land with those people. You think?
Yeah.
I'm not sure. I know it was in a sense, but.
But he still got a special body prepared and then came back for the
Right, he got to see it, and he got to go to the mountain and see it, but then he got to go to his rest, I think, after 40 years of leading those people in the wilderness.
Both of these geographical locations, I'm not good at geography, so I looked up, and they're both places of unbelief, places where God was tested.
Mm-hmm.
Meribah means place of testing. They tested God there.
They tested God.
And Massa is quarreling with God's leader. You don't do that. Even if it's a president you don't like.
Mm-hmm.
You don't quarrel with God about that. And I thought it was interesting that this last place, Kadesh Barnea, was the boundary of the promised land. Just so close.
Just so close, yep.
Close.
So 40 years. 40 years close. Okay, so Moses was faithful, though, wasn't he? But what do we see about the people of Israel? After all the time they had to see the work of God, what did they still do?
They still provoked him.
They didn't believe him. They did not believe. Okay, so he's telling them then in Hebrews, what are they to not do? Okay, don't follow their example, right? They always go astray in their hearts. They don't know my ways. They shall not enter my rest. They don't follow their example. Don't be like them. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but hold fast. They're to hold fast to him and not come short of entering the rest. It says that if Moses had given them rest, they would not. He would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So we're to be diligent to enter the rest, and knowing that we have the high priest that is there for us, that we can approach for help and mercy and grace in our time of need. So how does this apply to us, ladies?
Hold fast the confidence you have in Christ.
To the end. So God has spoken in his Son. Is there any other word? No, there is no other word. That he is the final word, and he is the better word. Even for us, don't go back to be under the law, right? Because they were, and there's a big movement in the church today to go back under the law. What does Hebrews say? Now think about that as we study the book of Hebrews. What does Hebrews say about putting yourself back under the law? What was the law? What was the purpose of the law? And what do we have in Jesus? Yeah, the point is to Jesus, to show the frailty of man, that man cannot. Because we think about the foot of Mount Sinai, right? And they're going to get the law, and the people say, tell us what God wants, whatever he says. What are they going to do?
We will obey
whatever he says. How did that go? The golden calf almost immediately following, right? Where they turn back to their idolatrous ways almost immediately. And so we know that there is no way a person can keep the law. Who kept the law perfectly?
Jesus.
He kept it for us. The requirement of the law, which is what? What's the requirement of the law?
Perfection,
and then if not death, right? It's the penalty. So everything was fulfilled in him. So we are not under the law. We live by what?
Faith.
By faith. And what does Jesus say? What are the commandments? What are those we say they are? Yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you keep those two laws, the whole requirement of the law is fulfilled. And Romans says the requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who walk by the Spirit, right? And think about the new covenant and old covenant. He says, he had the old covenant, which he gave to Moses, which they broke, was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant is going to come through another, and it's going to be written on the heart, his law on the hearts. And he's going to give them the ability to keep the covenant.
It says, consider Jesus. Look at the word consider. It means focus one's complete attention.
Yeah, if you go to Rome, what is it? Hebrews 11, 12. What is it? It kind of repeats that whole idea, doesn't it? Running the race, fixing our eyes on who? On Jesus. We want to fix our eyes. Fix our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. Yes?
I was just reminded of the contrast. Israel was given a earthly promise for
yes.
a promised land physical
yes.
promise.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The rest we have in Christ is our spiritual
mm-hmm.
promise
mm-hmm.
for
mm-hmm.
something bigger than that.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
it was just a reminder to me that rest, he's a symbol of the true rest spiritually that is promised all through the Old Testament to
mm-hmm.
Israel
mm-hmm.
through that tabernacle
mm-hmm.
worship.
Mm-hmm. Which is all a picture, right, of what was to come. Mm-hmm. Yep. So he's going to talk about that rest and the rest that Jesus gives. And once again, I think we're going to see it's a better rest. Okay, we have to stop now and do our small group. So keep studying, ladies. 2 weeks to go. Persevere.